I want to welcome all our folks on YouTube, and if you have a question tonight, you can fire it in to our boys in the back, and they'll get it up to me. And if you brought a question with you here tonight, we'll get going to it too. Got a good host of questions that came in this week from our YouTube audience out there, and many of these guys are teaching the Bible, or pastors, or they're teaching Sunday school classes, and they're getting our material good to go. So we're always excited to be able to help them. First one is in Exodus chapter 29. You know what? I think I got that wrong. I think it's Ezekiel 29. Hang on, folks, because it may not be that one either. Yep, it is. And it says here, verses 1 through 5, the question is, could Pharaoh, in the chapter here, even though he's not the Pharaoh of Exodus, could you still refer to Pharaoh of Exodus as a dragon? And of course, let's read it here in 29:1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Now, if you're just trained eye thing here, first of all, remember that the term Pharaoh was not a name, it's a title. So, you know, because you have a different Pharaoh back in the Old Testament in Exodus, and then you have Pharaoh here in Ezekiel, obviously it's not the same guy, but it's the same title. It's like Caesar. You know, it was a title. It wasn't necessarily a name. It's like back in the Old Testament, Ahasuerus. People get confused about because there's four or five different that guy, Ahasuerus. I can't say his name. And yet, it's a title. So that's the first thing you want to realize. The second thing is here that, to answer your question in the short term, yes. Anytime you find Pharaoh, it's going to be a type of the Antichrist. There's no question about that. And I read it would be back in Exodus. And, of course, back in Exodus with Moses, you have a perfect picture of the tribulation period with the Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist, persecuting the nation of Israel. Moses is their leader. We know that in the tribulation period from Revelation chapter 11 that Moses does come back and he leads them in the tribulation. So all that is right there dealing with it in type, dealing with the tribulation period. Pharaoh here is called a dragon. There's no question you can associate him with the Antichrist wherever you go. Now, Ezekiel chapter 29 here is a direct reference to the tribulation period and to Pharaoh as a type of the devil. You will find that there are places in the Old Testament where God addresses the devil through a leader of a nation. You're going to find that he deals it with Nebuchadnezzar. He does it with the Assyrian, which is, we know, as Sennacherib. He does it through Pharaoh. There are times in the Old Testament where he directly references the devil through those people. And the reason he does that is because those nations are being run by the devil, as we know from the Old Testament, how it lays itself out. So everything goes, you know, along those lines. So that's, you want to remember that. Now, in Ezekiel, just so you know, I don't know if you, let me see if I got these here. I can give these to you here just so I give you everything I can give you here at the time. Yeah. Ezekiel deals with the different destruction of not only the nation of Israel, but also the Gentile nations that are against Israel. So let me give you the breakdown of this book, and then we can get back to this. In chapter 1 through chapter 24, he's going to talk about the destruction and the judgment of the nation of Israel. In chapter 24 through chapter 35, he's going to deal with the judgment of the Gentile nations. In 25, he does the Ammonites. In 26 to 28, he does Tyrus. In 29, that's where we're at right now, to 34, he does Egypt and Assyria. And then he does the Edomites in chapter 35. In chapter 36 to chapter 40, we have the restoration of the nation of Israel. We know how that works, 36, 39, 36, 37, 38, 39. That brings us up to the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, in chapter 40 through 48, we have the millennial reign of Christ. So there is a complete breakdown of the book of Ezekiel that if you want to study it sometime, this is the breakdown that you want to use. It gives you the understanding of what he's dealing with in this book, and it's dealing with God's judgment. And, of course, Ezekiel goes into captivity with the nation of Israel under Babylon during the first siege. So he's a perfect type of the Jew in the tribulation period. So when he writes this in a prophetic sense, you have everything here that you need to see what you're dealing with in a natural breakdown. And again, I tell you, every book of the Bible has its natural breakdown. And when you want to study that book, that's how you've got to do it. So remember, one more time, chapter 1 through chapter 24, he deals with the nation of Israel and God's judgment falling on them. 25 through 35, the judgment of the Gentile nations, the Ammonites, then Tyrus, then Egypt, where we're at now, and then Assyria, and then, of course, the Edomites. The Edomites are a group that they are the only group that have a book dedicated to their destruction in the book of Obadiah. And it's written to the Edomites because of what they do to Israel. Then chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39, you have that progression of God regathering and bringing the nation of Israel back together. And then chapter 40 through chapter 48, after the second coming there, you have the breakdown of the millennium and everything that the Lord is doing. So with that in mind, let's go back to 29 now. Let me show you how this is. This actually goes back to a lot of things that we have studied about the devil and the Antichrist. Remember, I told you that the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament on the devil were Job chapter 39 and Job chapter 40 and 41. Sorry about that. And watch how you find that here. Now, this is how you use your Bible. At least I should have known, 40 and 41. But now here we are in Ezekiel. Watch how this stuff pops up. He said, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Then he calls him the great dragon. Now, that'll take us back to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 12 and 13, which now we know he's talking to the devil here, because he is the great red dragon that he talks about in Isaiah 27 and Revelation 12 and 13. Also in Job 40 and 41. Now watch. "That lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, I have made it for myself." Now look at verse 4. "I will put hooks in thy jaws and will cause the fish." The hooks in his jaws is what he talks about doing to the devil back there in Job chapter 41. So we see immediately the association going on here. This is how you can put your Bible together, by using the places in the Old Testament when you're reading a place here that kind of gives you the light on it. Now again, he says, "I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick to thy scales." You want to look at Job 41:2, and then the scales in Job 41 also. they're both connected with the devil there in Job 41, clearly showing you how you put this together. So no question about it, to answer your question, yes, this Pharaoh here is a picture of the Antichrist. He will be wherever you find him. Egypt has a long history. The Egyptian history is broken down into different dynasties and you have and kingdoms. You have the early, you have the middle, and you have the later kingdom. And all of those are connected. Wherever you go, there will always be against God. There will always be against the nation of Israel. So much that in the practical side, Egypt in your Bible is a picture of the world. This is why at the end of Genesis, when Joseph dies, he doesn't want his bones left in Egypt. He wants to take to the promised land, type of the world. So, yes, he most definitely would be a type of that. And so you want to always keep that in mind wherever you go. Wherever you find Egypt, the connotation is going to be bad. Hence, we talked about this Sunday. No, it was last Thursday when I talked about the development of your Bible. And I showed you that the book of Acts, which is our definitive book on church history, those three cities, one of them was Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt. And we saw how that was used. So it's never a good connotation in the Bible. Never going to be connected in any way, shape, or form with God. Always going to be connected with the devil, the Antichrist. So yes, this is why he's called the dragon. And this is why you find it going back to Job chapter 41. So that's that one. The next question I want to get to is found in Job chapter 3. This is a question I don't get asked very much. I've always thought, I get asked it, but not like some of the other questions, but I've always thought that this is a lot of, when people read this, I think they just don't stop and think what it must be dealing with or question it. But Job chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to read it in verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Day he was born. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, let not be joined unto the days of the year, let it not come into the number of the months. Now, this question has to do with, can I explain the shadow of death? And I would say this is probably your definitive verse on it, though there's many, many verses in the Bible on it. And let me tell you what it seems to be first, and then I'll show you some verses on it. Now, let's go back here and show you how, you put your Bible together. The book of Job. We know that the book of Job is a picture of the tribulation period. I don't have to go through all of the things that show you that. We've been through it many, many times, and you should all have that down. But Job is a picture of the nation of Israel on the ground being persecuted 7 days by the devil, just as the nation of Israel is going to be persecuted 7 years by the Antichrist. The great tribulation period is 42 months. You know that from the book of Revelation. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. Everything lines up to that. So you're going to find in the book of Job a lot of information about the tribulation period. Now, the shadow of death you find throughout the Old Testament. It's always been significant to me that they're spread out through Psalms, Amos, all the Old Testament places, but you find that it is 11 times that you find it in the book of Job, more in that book than any other time. The other places will just be a reference to it here or there, maybe two times in the book. In Job, there's 11 references to it. And this is why I take my definitive passage out of that the first time I find it. Now, here's what it looks like it is. And you find this in all the different passages, and I'm going to show you some here in a little bit. It looks like that during the tribulation, when all this stuff is going on, all the plagues, that there is a shadow called, as I show you here, the shadow of death, that when it passes over somebody, it kills them. They die. Now, we know that in the tribulation period, when God is bringing the plagues down on the nation of Israel, or the world, they do not fall on the nation of Israel. They're under protection, just like it was back in Exodus with Pharaoh. The plagues didn't fall on Israel. They fell on Egypt, type of the world. So during that time, you find that this shadow, as it passes over, it looks like anybody under that shadow dies, hence the shadow of death. Now notice what he says here. Let's look at verse 5 again. Verse 4. Let that day, now you see that day, there's the second coming of Christ. That day, you should have that marked in your Bible. If you don't, mark it now. That day. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Definitely in the tribulation period. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Now that stain will be a reference to somebody's blood. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Then it's the shadow of death is a cloud. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let not it be joined unto the days of the year. Let not it come into the number of the months. And this has something to do with God not counting this time, which goes back to Daniel chapter 2, I would say. And we don't have time to get into that. So this shadow of death looks like it's something that comes over planet Earth, at least in the Middle East. And anybody caught under it dies. Now let me show you Psalms 17. This is something else you want to see here, that he talks about a shadow. And you want to get these two together. If you don't have this in your Bible, I suggest you get what I'm giving you here now and then line it back at some point. Now again, in Psalms 19, doctrinally, we are in the tribulation period. Look what he said. This is Israel now. Verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Now the right hand of God is Jesus Christ. Them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Now there's a reference to the Antichrist rising up against the nation of Israel and their crying out to God. Now watch it very carefully. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Now you see, there's the other shadow. There's a shadow of death, which is God's destruction on the world, but Israel is under the shadow of his wings. And you'll find this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, and other places, and also Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. So you want to make your connection back from there's a shadow of death that, from what we have here and what I'm going to show you, looks like that when it passes over somebody, it is literally what its name means, they die. And that is the judgment of God on the world. On the other side of that, for the nation of Israel, they're under the shadow of his wings. And that would be, as I said, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is another tribulation passage, doctrinally, as it looks into the future. So you want to remember that. Let me show you one that is in Psalms that we always use. And I'm not saying it's wrong the way we use it, but most people don't understand the real meaning of it. Come over to Psalms chapter 23. Now, Psalms chapter 23 is obviously one of the key places that Christianity always loves to go to. In every movie you ever see, whether it be the Titanic or some war movie where everybody's about to be wiped out and killed for whatever reason, everybody holds hands and cites Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Either that or it's the prayer over there, you know. I'm having a tough time tonight. It was all that stuff I was breathing today. The Lord's Prayer. Thy Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Blessed be the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, and all that stuff. Okay. They either go one place or the other. And obviously, neither one of those places has anything to do with you or me. Now, I've had guys preach Psalms 23, and I don't have a problem with that. There's some good inspirational stuff here, but, you know, my problem is this, and it's my problem, it isn't your problem, but I don't mind somebody doing an inspirational application off of something as long as they understand what the doctrinal aspect of it is. I think that's very important. Too many guys today, all they know is the inspirational, and you get into trouble doing that with something like this. Because there's some things here that you cannot apply to you in Psalms 23, just like there's some things in the Lord's Prayer, you know, that you can't apply to you. In most cases, the people that pray that will be the Christians or people who are associated with Christianity that just have a blasé understanding of God in the Bible. So they see these prayers and they think that when you're going through a tough time, you know, when you're about to die, that you all get together and do the Lord's Prayer. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and all this stuff. And you do this, you know, the Lord's Prayer over there in the New Testament. That's, if you're in a tough situation and you're going to die and you're pretty sure you're going to die, and there's other people around you. Let me tell you something. First of all, if I was by myself, I would not be praying each one of these prayers. If I was by myself and I knew I was going to get it in the next 10, 15 seconds, I would be making sure I was clean before God before I met him. Neither one of these places are going to get you clean. People think that if you die doing this, you're automatically going to go to heaven. Boy, have I got a surprise for you. That's not how it works. Now, if I'm in a crowd of people, say I'm flying someplace in a plane and the plane wing falls off and we start spiraling down. You know, most planes fly at about, 35,000 feet. If you go into a nosedive, you probably got, 3 or 4 minutes before you auger in and buy the farm? You got some time. The last thing I would be doing at that point in time would be looking for passengers to hold hands and recite the Lord's Prayer. First of all, if you're going into a dive, you're weightless, so you'll all be floating around anyhow, so it'll be kind of hard to hold hands with everybody. That's not what I would be doing. What I would be doing is preaching going down. John Harper, you all know the story of John Harper, he died on the Titanic. He was a great preacher from Scotland. And he was coming over to the United States to preach into one of Moody's Bible conferences. And he was on the ill-fated Titanic. And he drowned. He never survived it. And witnesses testified that while he was out there and people were screaming for help and he was in it, he was going to die. I mean, the water was 31 degrees. You know, you went down to Branson and you went through the Titanic Museum. They got a thing there you can stick your hand in that is the water, that how cold it was. It was like 31 degrees. It was 1 degree below freezing. Now, you're going to last about 4 minutes in something like that. I know. Leonardo DiCaprio lasted a longer time than that. That's because he was in love, and his love kept him warm. In real life, it doesn't work that way. In real life, you hit the water at 31 degrees, and you got about 4 minutes before you lose consciousness and you die. Well, in that 4 minutes, John Harper, and witnesses testified to this, and there's a book on him. I don't know if we have it in a bookstore or not, but there's a book on him, how that when he was dying, that people were screaming, and he was preaching, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He wasn't spouting Psalms 23 or the Lord's Prayer. He was preaching because that's what a real Christian would do. So I say all that to tell you that these people, and you see it all the time. I mean, you see it in the movies. You see it in real life. I remember the story about World War II, that there were four chaplains. They represented four different denominations. None of them were Baptist. One of them was Jewish, one of them was Catholic, one of them was Lutheran, and I don't know what the other one was. And so they got hit with a torpedo. And they all drowned. And they all four gave up their life vests to other soldiers, which is a good thing. And they gave up their life vest, the guys that didn't have it, they chose to stay on the ship. And there's a statue of them, a bronze thing of them someplace, I can't remember where, maybe it's Annapolis, one of those places. And they're called the Four Chaplains. And there's a bronze thing there showing each one of them holding hands, and as the ship went down, they were doing Psalms 23. And, and I've looked at that and thought to myself, that's how people look at it, and they think, wow, that was a great thing. Those four guys would have been better off if they all would have been out there evangelizing all the guys that didn't make it. But that's not what we do today in the world of Christianity. So we go to places like this in Psalm 23. Now let me read this to you and show you how. Okay, you want to do an inspirational thing on it? Hey, I'm all for it. There's some good things in here, but you got to be careful. Watch. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'd stop right there if I was doing the inspiration, wouldn't go any farther, but that's me. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, you can get some good stuff out of that. I get that. If I was going to teach this inspirationally, I'd say, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. And I would talk about the fact that, that he is the chief shepherd, and I'm a sheep and I shall not want, Philippians 4. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me by the still waters. All of those things, when I go through tough times in life, if he's leading me, he doesn't lead me through the destruction and the problems. He leads me to the still waters, and he makes me lie down in the green pastures. I heard Mel Sabaka preach on this one time years ago, my father in the Lord. And when he got to the green pastures, he said, God makes you lie down in the green pastures. You ought to be satisfied with the green pastures God puts you in. He says, most of God's people think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. He says, wait till you see the water bill. A lot of truth in that. Stay with the pasture God puts you in. So there's some good stuff you can get out of it, but this is where you start getting into some trouble. He restoreth my soul. Well, if you're already saved, that's kind of tough, but I get it. He restoreth my soul. If I'm saved, my soul doesn't need restored. Now, I get it. I've said it before. The word soul in the Old Testament, body, used interchangeably. I understand that, but here we go. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm good with that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now there's your problem, see? This is a tribulation prayer by a tribulation Jew going through the tribulations who recognizes as the Lord is his shepherd and he needs to be led to the green pastures. Now what are the green pastures for the nation of Israel? You're going to see it in a minute. It's the millennial reign of Christ. It's nothing in this life. But I get it. I get it. I'm not picking on it. I'm just saying you need to understand the whole concept. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, here we get back into the doctrinal side of things where it says, yea, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That cannot fit into a Christian's life. God is never with you. He's not going to go through the valley with you. You're in him and he's in you. You're his body. You're part of the body of Christ. It isn't a question that he's with you. The question is, you're him. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? 1 John says, now, beloved, are we the sons of God? You're the son of God right now. So I get it, but you got to be careful with it. Now, you got the problem of somebody walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know exactly how you would put that into the Christian life. I've heard guys say that, and I get it, and I like it. I wouldn't argue with it. I heard a guy preach one time, and he says a Christian never goes through death. He just goes through the shadow of death. Well, that sounds really good. I don't know if doctrinally you can support that. I don't think there's any shadow to a death for a Christian. I think you close your eyes and a split second later, you're with the Lord Jesus Christ. There ain't no shadow to it. But you know what? When you're trying to stretch some things to get out of it, I'm okay with that. It's all right. But you got to understand it doctrinally. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We know now what the shadow of death is. It's something in the tribulation period. Now look what he says here. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That is the rod of judgment on the nation of Israel that God takes, and once Israel understands what God is doing with them, they're comforted by that. Look at verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's Exodus chapter 16. That the Jew running from the Antichrist in the tribulation, running into the wilderness, and then God feeding him with manna like he did in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 16. That's being fed in the wilderness in the presence of mine enemies. You bet the Antichrist is hunting him down. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. That's kind of tough to put into the church. Anointeth my head with oil. I mean, you've got the Holy Spirit of God inside you from head to toe. I get it. But the anointing of the oil on the head was an Old Testament practice for the priest and for the priesthood. Surely, verse 6, and this is where it gets into the millennium. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now that's the millennial reign of Christ. So you can see how doctrinally this is to the Jew going through the tribulation, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but being under the wings of the Lord, and how this fits into it. So, you know, you want to see that. Now, here's another one. Come over to Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets after the book of Daniel here. You got Joel, then you got Amos. So, Amos chapter 5. Amos 5:8. Context, again, is the tribulation period. Notice verse 1. Hear this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O ye house of Israel. The virgin of Israel. You see, that's the nation of Israel. So this is what you're dealing with here. Verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning. See that thing? And maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now you can obviously see the end of that verse. When I've given to this many, many times, will be the former and the latter rain. The latter rain which brings in the second coming of Christ. That's a reference to the water here. Notice to seek him, the seven stars, and Orion. Now, that's an interesting thing, because you're going to find that the seven stars is a constellation which we know as the Pleiades, which is not up yet. It's a winter constellation. But if you look at it, you'll actually see seven stars. And the constellation Orion is always connected with the Antichrist in Orion, which is the mighty hunter, which is Nimrod. It's mentioned back in Job chapter 9 and also in Job chapter 32. It's always connected with the devil and the Antichrist, especially where he talks about breaking the bands of Orion. And if you would look at the constellation of Orion, and you have the middle there which is his belt. There's three stars. What hangs down off those stars is the greatest nebula probably in the northern and the southern hemisphere, which is called M42, which is an incredible nebula, unbelievable. And it's very visible in binoculars, but even the smallest telescope will give you a great picture of it. And but up for, in that band up there is what we call his sword. And the sword is the great nebula, but in that middle star, if you would take a long-term exposure of that, you would find a great nebula, which is in the shape of a great red dragon. No question about it. And that's why it's connected. I don't fully understand the connection between Orion and the bands and the Antichrist and everything that it transpired, but they are a connection from it into the tribulation period. But notice, all this is dealing with the tribulation, and then he turneth a shadow of death into the morning, which will be the second coming of Christ. So all the way through the Bible, and I'll give you some more references here, and I'm not going to go through them because take up the time now that you know what it most generally is, but here's what you got. Job 3:5, Job 10:21, Job 12:22, Job 16:16, Job 24:17, Job 28:3, Job 34:22, Job 38:17. Those are the ones in Job. Then I gave you the one in Amos 5:8. I gave you the one in Psalm 23. And even in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, when the devil comes to tempt the Lord, when the Lord makes a discourse a little bit down through there, he brings up the shadow of death. So if you got a concordance, you can look through, and they're all through the prophets. But your definitive passage for me is in Job 3. And so that's what the shadow of death seems to be when you lay it out. Something that is a cloud that goes over, at least in the Middle East, and somebody that is under it, that shadow of death is killed. And I've had guys, you know, theorize that it was a cloud of radiation. And what, I don't know, maybe whatever. It could be whatever. All I know it is, don't get under it. If you're in the tribulation period, I don't care what it is, it's dead. But it's a thing where this is what you're dealing with. So, you know, that's what you got. Now, my next question here is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the question here is that there's, in this chapter, there are nine forbidden practices found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And let's look at them in verse, pick it up in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. And it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. And these will be all the Gentile nations that Israel's up against in the Old Testament. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That'll be the fire of Molech. Well, that is talked about in the Old Testament, where they actually Molech was a big brass god with an empty belly with mechanical hands, and they built a fire inside. They sacrificed the babies by putting him in the hands and then dumping him into the fire, into his stomach. So that's when you read that in the Bible, that's what you're dealing with. Or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, a wizard, or a necromancer. All that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them from out before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and under divers, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do. Now his question here is a couple of parts to it. First off, he wanted to know if I could define what each one of these were and did. That's kind of hard to do because they all cross over to each other. I mean, the fire passing through the fire is an easy one. But when you get into these things, there's not one single definition for them. A charmer would be somebody who obviously puts curses or charms on you. That's pretty familiar. A consulter with a familiar spirit. You have an example of that back in with Saul, so you could figure that one out. A wizard. Watch the Wizard of Oz on that one, I guess. You'd have to figure that one out. A wizard is somebody who is a wizard. I mean, he knows everything. I would say that would be somebody like Nostradamus, who was a demon-possessed guy, but he was a wizard when it came to, knowing things of the future. So it would be somebody that really does crossword puzzles really good, I guess, somebody like that. I don't know. And a necromancer is somebody that is connected with dead people. But they all cross over. I think it's important, especially based on what we talked about Sunday in the Holy Spirit of God and what the four things that he does to you and to me. I think the bigger piece of the puzzle here is to see what this chapter is really doing for us. First off, I'll draw your attention, and you need to look at this. It's in chapter 18. So that's going to tell us that there's something here that's not good because the Antichrist number is 666, and 6 times 3 is 18. So here we are. Now, in this chapter, here's what he says. Let's continue reading verse 15. And the Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee and thy brethren, like unto thee, unto him wilt thou hearken. Now, the direct reference here would be to Moses, but the future reference here is obviously to Christ. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day that the assembly is saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which have spoken. Now look at verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. Now this is a direct reference to Moses historically, but it's a reference to Christ doctrinally in the future. And he shall speak them, and I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, what he's saying there, when he requires it of him, he's going to hold that person accountable for not following the words that Moses said. What he's saying here, basically, is Moses is the man. And he's the guy that I have picked out of the brethren, you. He's going to lead you people. I'm going to put my words into him, and whatever he says, you better listen, because he's getting it from me. And, verse 9, all that I command him. Verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, that which I speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now, here is the problem that Israel's faced with. And it goes back to the same thing I talked to you about on Sunday. On the last thing that he did is that he shows you what is truly of God and what is not of God. That's what this chapter is about. He laid out the 9 groups over here. And the question was asked, there's 9 here that are unholy. Would they match up match up in the sense that there are 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit of God that are holy in Galatians? Yes, they would. The Galatians is a 9 holy fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the 9 unholy fruit of the spirit of the Antichrist. You betcha. So he says here, now you have a problem. I've given you Moses, and I have told you that he's going to speak for me. Now, you have all these other people out here, 9 that I listed, plus all these other nations that are going against me. So here's the problem Israel faced, and it's the same problem you and I face. Verse 21, and if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? That's the problem. That's the whole concept of chapter 18. How do you know when something that is said in the Old Testament here is of God or not? And you're faced with the same issue today. And we talked about this on Sunday. A lot of things out there that are portrayed as Christian and spiritual that have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And yet it's portrayed today that it's of the Lord, just like it was here. And the question comes up. He brings it up. How are you going to know that when one of these guys tells you something that goes against Moses, how do you know who's right and who's wrong? Look at the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing that follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. Now, Sunday, I talked about the at a Revelation chapter 1 and then a Revelation a little bit farther back there, I think it's in chapter 19, where it talks about the spirit of prophecy as the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're dealing with this here, this is a great chapter when you are faced with all the other religions that are out there, because every one of them fall into this category right here. And it's a thing where when you understand that, then you realize that it only takes one time. Now, we know that in America, when the seven great awakenings of the Holy Spirit of God came across America, the devil also opened up seven false religions to counter that revival movement. We call them, or at least I call them, the American cults. They're not from Europe. They're not like Unity, which comes out of the old Unity, out of Unitarianism. They're not like that. They're not Roman Catholicism, which comes out of Europe. They're not Lutherans, or they're not Episcopalians. All that comes out of Europe. These are what we call American cults. They have no roots. They start in America between 1800, we'll say, and 1900. They're nowhere in existence anywhere before 1800, most of them before 1830. And yet they pop up in America, and today they're held up as bona fide religions. And you're going to find that people get confused with it, God's people. And you're going to find that many of God's people get swallowed up in these groups. You see them out all over the place. You see them, I can spot them, three blocks away. And, you see the Mormons, you see the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're all out working that crowd, and that's what they do. Every one of them falls under the category here. We'll start with the Church of Christ, which started with Alexander Campbell back in the 1800s. It was around 1866 that he prophesied the day and the date for the second coming of Christ, and it never came. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you don't get an oops. You don't get a second shot at it. The spirit of prophecy, and the Bible says the way you know that the prophet is not of God is if a thing he says and he prophesies doesn't come to pass, he's not God's prophet. End of story. Now, a lot of people may not like that. They may not agree with that. I don't know what to tell you. Get you an X-Acto cutter and cut those verses out of your Bible. But that's what the book says. It doesn't say if he missed the first date, he can go back and recalculate. It doesn't say if he missed the first date. This is why all the prophets in the Old Testament that were of God, the first words out of their mouth was, thus saith the Lord, before they said anything. They wanted to associate what they were going to give the people based on thus saith the Lord because of Deuteronomy chapter 18, that every Jew knew from Deuteronomy chapter 18, if he shot his mouth off, the thing better come to pass. So you have the Jehovah Witness or Church of Christ out there, and they say he's coming back, and he didn't. You have this Seventh-day Adventist. And, he got into Daniel chapter 8, and he counted up the days there. And William Miller, changed those days to 2,300 years. And on March 21st, 1844, he gathered all his people on a mountaintop. They gave all of their possessions away. Why? Because he said, this is the day, based on my calculation, the Lord is coming back. He didn't come back. So you know what he did? He said, I think I refigured the days wrong. And he went back and come up with another. You don't get that option. Read it. One shot. Testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. If he said one thing that didn't come to pass, and I gave you the 10 to the 157th power, if he said one thing that didn't come to pass, he's done. He's out. He's no better than Muhammad. He's no better than anybody else that's out there that is so phony. We see the Mormons. Mormons did the same thing. They predicted, I don't know how many times, the Lord was coming back. They think he's coming back now to Independence, Missouri. They got a tower over there that's got a big light on the top of it so Jesus can find it when he comes back. Let me tell you something. If your God is coming back to Independence, you got the wrong God. Ain't nothing independent he wants. He's coming back to Jerusalem, you see. But this is what they do. And the real tragedy of this is everybody just seems to be okay with these blunders. Why? Because they don't know their Bible. Or if they do know it, they don't believe it. It was the Jehovah Witnesses in 1889. He said, Rutherford said in 1914, that World War I was going to be the Battle of Armageddon and Christ was going to come back. He didn't. Then he backed it up and said it was going to be 1920, and it wasn't. And of course, you find it all through the American cults. Now, this is how you use your Bible to be able to know what is of God and what isn't of God. You don't have to be fooled by it. You got one chapter in here that was written to the nation of Israel and said, look, you're going to have lots of guys pop up that's going to say, I'm speaking for God and I'm going to tell you this. He says, the way you know that they're not of God because of the thing that they say doesn't come to pass, they're not my prophet. There's only one man in the Old Testament. And of course, there's only one man in the New Testament, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why all the other guys don't even matter. But again, what bothers me the most is the fact that nobody really cares about that. Nobody looks at that. Nobody stops and asks themselves, how would you get into something like that based on, when you know it, based on Deuteronomy 18? Well, the answer is that they don't teach them history. They don't teach them the Bible, so they never get to Deuteronomy 18. But you do. And you can use that in Christianity today because I'm telling you what, there's a lot of things that goes on in Christian lives that have nothing to do with the Bible that they want to sell you. And you need to be smarter than the problem. It's out there everywhere. Charismatics are everywhere with it. I mean, it's incredible. And, I don't know how many times the charismatic movement, somebody in it, had prophesied the time that the Lord was coming back. Amy McPherson did it. Simpson, she's the one that started it. Back in my day, there was a guy up in, I'm from Canton, there was a guy up in Akron, his name was Ernest Angley. And Ernest Angley was on the TV back then, big charismatic, and he's dead now. And he prophesied to his church when his wife died. His wife's name was Angel. Good casting. He prophesied to his church at her funeral that the Lord was going to bring her back to life. And he said that he was going to bring her back to life, and they were so sure of it. Now, you're not going to believe this, I'm telling you, that they put a telephone in her casket. Putting flowers on her grave was not complicated to find it because it was the only grave with telephone lines running to it. Am I telling the truth, Barb? I'm telling the truth. On top of that, he put a big statue with a golden angel on it that marked the spot where his wife. How she would have got out from under the weight of that big angel if she did come back to life, I have no idea. In other words, years went by. She never came out. He died. She never came out. It's things like that that people are so gullible about. And it's things like that that you find all through these American cults that have nothing to do with the Bible. So this is what you find here in what you're dealing with. So that one's that one. Now, he asked me a question when we were talking about Deuteronomy 18. He asked a question connected with that. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 21. Now, this is another good place. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to get this in too. This shows you how it was working in the Old Testament and then how it's going to work in the tribulation period. Ezekiel chapter 21. Now, here again, context is the tribulation period. We know that when we talked about Ezekiel before. His question here has to do with what the Antichrist does in verse 21. It says, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of two ways to use divination." That's witchcraft. "He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains to open up the mouth and slaughter and lift the voice up for shooting, appoint battering rams against the gates and mount about it. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight to them that have sworn oaths and will call to remembrance an iniquity that may be taken." And then so what comes down here, verse 25, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel," notice he's talking again through the king of Babylon, who he's talking to, the devil, the Antichrist, "and thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come," second coming, "when iniquity shall have an end." Now here's what you got. And here again, this is how you learn from the Bible in the pattern of history. This is a tribulation passage about the Antichrist coming down to attack Jerusalem in the tribulation period, which winds up leading to the Battle of Armageddon, which he is destroyed. That's the doctrinal application prophetically. Historically, it's Nebuchadnezzar who is coming down and laying siege to Jerusalem. And you're going to find that when you get into this thing, a lot of people have a tough time because they get reading these events back here that happen, and then when you match them up to history, historically, they really didn't happen. I can take you places back in Judges where either Deborah or one of the judges back there is going up against Sisera, who was one of the, or Moab, and the Lord is talking about these people fighting these people. And when you get into the story, none of that actually happened. The one battle that takes place there where he's talking about, the actual battle was about 300 miles west of where that battle story was taking place of. You know what you got? You got the book of Judges. You got these people like Moab. You got these people like that are attacking Israel. They're all types of the Antichrist. And so he starts telling the story historically, but then he goes off the chart and starts talking about stuff that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ, clearly showing you that these battles you're studying here may have happened historically, but they're all pictures of what's going to happen in the future. That's what you got here. This thing here, what I'm going to show you about the king of Babylon, didn't happen to him. It didn't happen to him this way. When he comes down to lay siege under Jerusalem, he comes down three times. Nothing like this happened here historically. Yet he's talking about the king of Babylon coming down to Jerusalem in 589 or whenever it was, 606 was the first time down, and then it worked down from there. Three times he comes down. None of this stuff happens any one of those times he comes. You know why? Because here again, the Holy Spirit of God is setting the pattern, but now he's lifting it out and showing you the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ to an actual battle that happened in history. He just gives you more details. Watch. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it in the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. Now, this actually happened historically. This is Nebuchadnezzar coming down, going to attack Jerusalem. But in the historical actual events, he didn't do any of this. He came down, sieged Jerusalem, put under siege, and then in time destroyed them. For the king of Babylon, here it comes, for the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar historically, stood at the parting of the way. No, he did not, historically. He didn't. Sorry. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright, he consulted with images, and he looked in the liver. Now, here's what you got. When the Antichrist comes down to attack Jerusalem, he pauses before he attacks, and he looks to his gods to get the best way to attack. Where do we see that? In our type of the Antichrist back in the Old Testament, in Saul, when he wasn't sure what he needed to do, what did he do? He went to a witch at Endor. See? Now, you want to bring it up to modern times? Constantine, 325 A.D., 325 years after Christ died, 325 years into the church age. What did he do? He comes at a place where he's at the Battle of Melvian Bridge. He's up against a great army. And he comes at a place where he sees a vision with an image. He hears a voice that says, by this sign I shall conquer, which is the sign of the cross. So he puts it on all of his horses and swords and everything and wears the crosses like you see him in the Crusades. And he did the same thing. So you see the pattern is set here. So when the Antichrist in the tribulation period comes up to finally destroy Jerusalem, he stops. He looks to divination, just like Saul, just like Constantine. He made his arrows bright. Now there's some discrepancy on that, what that means. That he made his arrows bright. Some guys say that the sign would be that the arrows would get bright. I don't exactly know how he did that or what that was, but it's interesting. He consulted with images. We see that all through the Old Testament, and then he looked in the liver. That is an Old Testament practice that you had a human sacrifice, and you cut out their liver. And you cut the liver open, and when you looked into the liver, the spots on the liver, somebody would read your liver like somebody reads tea leaves. Some familiar divination person, wizard or whatever, when you cut that liver open, would open the liver and read what was in the liver. If there was spots in the liver, he would interpret that as it means you do this. If there was no spots in it, then you would do this. That's what that means. Anyway, he gets the wrong advice. And when he goes down to attack Jerusalem, the Lord is waiting for him. And this is where it all winds up at the Battle of Armageddon, and everything is wiped out, and it's a disaster. So this is what you're dealing with here. And so you see how that the Bible will show you the clear pattern by the way things go. When I would have this here, and I would have Saul back there, that's all I need. My pattern now is established through Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the two places. When I get into church history and I see Constantine doing the exact same thing, and that everybody hails him as putting an end to the pagan Roman Empire and starting Christianity, are you kidding me? You see, that's how the Bible shows you what's of God and what is not of God. And, all I would have to do is just have some Bible. And, Sunday when we get into the next part of John chapter 16, you're going to see this even more clearly. You're going to see how that the Old Testament does a lot of things for us. It develops history for us. It certainly does. It shows us prophecy. It certainly does. It shows us the development of the nation of Israel. It certainly does. The Old Testament does so many things that all of us have to, in time, learn and try to use as we can. But I'll tell you the greatest thing the Old Testament does, the Old Testament establishes patterns. The Old Testament establishes patterns. And when you start to put those patterns together, that's how you begin to learn your Bible, to put it together. I'm going to show you Sunday how that in the Old Testament, patterns were established that when you get to the New Testament, you already know what you're dealing with. The Bible is not complicated. I keep trying to drive that into your brain. The Bible is not a complicated book to get down. The problem we have is that everybody tells you that it is. And from the time you're little, you're told and you're bombarded with the idea that you got to have Greek and Hebrew, or you got to have this, or you got to have that. You got to get a college degree, and you got to spend half your life, before you can ever begin to understand the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, all those guys that spend 20, 30 years coming out know less about the Bible than when they went in. But the problem is they've wasted 30 years of their life. The Bible is the easiest book. I say this, I've said this many times. Don't kid me. Don't tell me that God's going to judge me someday by a book that he made it impossible for somebody, an idiot like me, to grasp. He gave us the easiest book on the planet. The problem is you have to get it his way, not your way. And how do you do that? You start with patterns. It's like I showed you last Sunday. You start with patterns. You start with patterns based on keywords, types, and principles. But it's the patterns that God establishes for you. And, and it's a thing where, I'll give you another example and a quick one. Somebody caught me before Bible study tonight and asked me about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It was Carolyn. She asked me about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And she said that it looked confusing, and she's heard people say that the events in Genesis chapter 1 are again basically reaccounted in chapter 2, only with some other things added. And I've heard it taught. She obviously has heard it taught. Many of you, somebody's asked me that question before, you've heard it taught where that people will say, well, that's two different creations. He created something here, and then he created something over here again. It's two different creations. And of course, how do you answer that? You answer that with a pattern. That's how you answer that. You don't have to go in and argue with somebody about the, you know, if it is two or one. There's no question about it. It's only one. You know how you know it's only one? Through a pattern. You know, I'd hate to break these guys' bubbles, but it starts there in chapter 2 of Genesis where it says, and these be the generations. You know, you find that term 9 times in Genesis. 9 times. You know what those 9 times establish for you? A pattern. You know what he does in Genesis? 9 times. He'll go through a couple of chapters, maybe 4 chapters, and then he'll stop and he'll say, these be the generations, and then he'll recap just what he just did. He does that 9 times in Genesis. So when somebody asks me, is that 2 creations in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? No, absolutely not. He's giving you the first account, and then he's giving you a reaccount of the first account based on the generations involved. And he does that 9 times. You know why? Because Genesis is a very complicated book. So he brings you through so far, stops, gives a recap, brings you through some more, stops and gives you a recap, brings you through a little farther, stops and gives you a recap. He does it 9 times in 50 chapters. You know what that's called? Patterns. When you get that pattern down, you don't have an issue with questions between Genesis 1:1 and or Genesis 1 and chapter 2. It's a pattern. It's a pattern that is clearly established in Genesis. When you get into the book of Exodus, you know what the book of Exodus breaks down? Around a pattern. And you know what those patterns form? They form doctrinal patterns that you will find and use in the New Testament. Every one of them. That's the greatest thing I think the Old Testament does. Maybe I'm just speaking for me now in my time with the Bible. But to me, that's the greatest insight that God ever gave me out of the Bible that helped me with the rest of the Bible. I mean, believe me, I'm a fan of the Old Testament. You know, I won't be like the preacher over in Kansas that doesn't teach you to it. I'm a fan of the Old Testament. I think the New Testament is revealed through the Old Testament. And I think that the Old Testament is the key to the New Testament. And I think that when you get in there, if you want to really get established in the New Testament, you have to get established in the Old Testament. And you do that by patterns. And that takes some work. It takes a while. One of the things that I do for you every time I can, and maybe you don't appreciate it, maybe you don't do anything with it, but I always try to lay out the patterns for you. I try to make it easier for you than necessarily it was for me. It took me years to be able to get it down. We don't have years left. I need to get as much into you as I can, as quickly as I can. But you need to do as much with it as you can, as quickly as you can. So anyway. Well, we'll hold up there. I got some announcements here. Drake's cleaning team starts tonight. Oh, joy. Up here, we got our brochures for trick or trunk or treat. They're over here if you want to take some and put them up.